Well, good afternoon, everyone, and I'm glad you're here. You know why I always say, and I'm glad you're here? Because I'm really glad you're here. I really am. Thanks. Thanks. And we're in Matthew chapter 3, and a few announcements I need to make. Next Saturday, May 7th, at 8:30, we have the men's breakfast, and then at noon is the women's luncheon. And so you want to make sure you set those times aside. At 8:30, the men's breakfast, and at 12 noon, the women's luncheon. And also, just something you might want to mark on your calendar, we'll announce this again. There's going to be a work bee May 21st, and from 9 until we're finished. And it's really a great time of fellowship. You know, we get together and take care of some things that need to be done in and outside the church, and basically, you know, spring cleaning types of things. So we encourage you to come. Super time of fellowship. And also, just keep in mind, on May 22nd, from noon to 5, at the American Legion in Cicero, there's going to be a benefit for little Anthony Pavia IV. And some of you might remember Anthony Pavia III, his father. And he came to church here for quite a while. And in fact, he visited just a few weeks ago. And he and his precious wife, Anna, they had a child that was born with very severe birth defects. Beautiful child. You wouldn't think really there was anything wrong with him. But serious birth defect that he has. He's blind and so forth. And it's just caused great stress on the family financially, as, insurance doesn't cover a lot. And so they're holding a benefit for them, and it'll be on Sunday, May 22nd. And if you have any questions about it, you can ask my son, Frank. He's been involved in putting this benefit together. And so just set that date aside as well. So we are in Matthew chapter 3, And I just want you to know I don't have short man's disease. You know, when my son was talking about King Herod and having short man's disease, he was looking right at me. I know he was. So. Anyway, my wife says, you know what my wife says to me? She says, "You're the tallest man I know." And I didn't pay her to say that or anything. This is kind of nice. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name so thankful for the salvation that we share together. What a wonderful promise and encouragement it is to know that to pass from this life is not to pass into nothingness or even to have the fear of hell, but to pass from this life means to be in your presence and to be part of heaven. And so, Lord, we are so very grateful for the fact that you humbled yourself even to that of a man and came to earth to die a horrible death on a cross, that our sins might be forgiven and we might be justified and reconciled to you. And Lord, I pray that we would always be mindful of that great gift and not be selfishly keeping it to ourselves, but sharing it with everyone we have opportunity to share with. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would just give us a strong desire for evangelism, to share our faith and to reach out to the lost in this very dark and dying world. And Father, I also lift up all of our military men and women, those specifically from our church that are serving you, and many of them deployed. And I pray your protection and blessing would be upon them. You'd encourage them in the faith, and also use them as your ministers of righteousness. And so, Lord, come by your Holy Spirit, anoint and use me to minister to these, your people, Lord. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would also bless our children and those that are teaching them downstairs as well. And so we commit this time into your hands, giving you thanks for all things. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, when you really think about the need in the world, you understand the importance of our faith and having a willingness to share it with others. You know, we had a
Yesterday, Vi and I went out and did our grocery shopping, and we decided to do something very naughty, and that was to go to McDonald's for breakfast. You know, I love their breakfast sandwiches. I don't know if you do. I just love them. But anyway, we were in McDonald's, and this young girl came in and sat a table over from us and started talking to us, and we found out that she was 16 years old, and she was waiting for a ride. She actually lives in Rome, and you know, just a very sad, you know, situation when you find out what she's talking about and her boyfriend and all these different kinds of things. So we started talking to her about the Lord, and she was sharing with us that she grew up going to church. And we just encouraged her to, you know, to go back to church and to follow the Lord. And it was just so sad, you know. We were, you know, very pleased that the Lord gave us the opportunity to share with this young girl. But it was just so sad to see a 16-year-old young girl and her life is going in a very wrong direction and the lack of hope in her heart. And it just motivated Vi and I, I think we all need this kind of motivation once in a while, to really make the most of every opportunity and to use every outing, every time you go anywhere, and pray and say, Lord, use this as an opportunity for me to be a witness for you. And then some of the things Frank was sharing in the first service about, you know, TV shows that are about, 16-year-olds, you know, being pregnant and having babies, and it's like the cool thing. So as we look at our salvation, we look at what the Lord has promised us, we have such hope that, you know, and I just would really encourage every one of you to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share it with every opportunity that you have. I really would encourage you in that. You know, life is complicated enough without having some of these erroneous ideas that some young people have, and getting started on such a wrong footing, you know. So anyway, I'm just preaching, but that's what I am, a preacher, so why not? Anyway, I'm actually going to share with you from Malachi 3. And of course, we're in Matthew chapter 3. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, is really a great introduction to this portion of Matthew, because this portion is all about John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And in your Bibles, if you have Malachi 3:1 open there, you'll see the me is a capital M, so it's the Lord speaking. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, this is the second messenger, and this is Jesus. The first messenger is John the Baptist, who's preparing the way. But then the messenger of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, In whom you delight, behold, he, capital, you know, H, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, John the Baptist is the one that was prophesied that would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, from the time of the second chapter to this portion in the third chapter, there's about a 28-year gap. As you remember, when Frank was preaching in the last service, he finished with the fact that Joseph and Mary were just coming back from Egypt, and they settled in Nazareth, that he might be called a Nazarene. Now, it doesn't say he'd be called a Nazarite. I've heard people make that mistake, and they say, well, Jesus was a Nazarite. You know, so he probably had the seven, you know, locks in his hair, and he didn't drink wine and all these things. Doesn't say he was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. And as Frank was telling us, the word means, you know, just very small or insignificant. And that's why they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, so there's a 28-year gap from the time he comes back from Egypt, Joseph and Mary and the Christ child. and the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And one of the things that we'll find as we continue on in our study, there's a six-month age difference between John the Baptist and his cousin. There were cousins, Jesus the Christ. Because remember when the angel came to Mary and said that she was going to conceive, and she said, even now your cousin Elizabeth is in her sixth month. So from the time Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth was in her sixth month of pregnancy. So there's a six-month age difference between them. And being cousins, they likely knew one another. And there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that specifically, but likely they knew each other. Isn't that I find that quite amazing. And also, we're going to find that Peter, when he's preaching in the book of Acts, he actually marks the time from John the Baptist to the ascension as being, the beginning of the church in Christ's earthly ministry. In fact, it says in Acts 1:22, and Peter is speaking, remember when he gave that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he said, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. And so that is literally the time gap in which they describe Christ's earthly ministry. And we're very quickly going to find out and notice that John is not a timid man. He's not, I really don't want to offend anyone. I mean, he wasn't that kind of guy. And we also are going to find that it seems for some time, we really don't know how long, but John lived in the wilderness. I mean, it could have been just a matter of months. It might have been years. We don't know how long he'd lived in the wilderness. And he lived off the land. He ate wild honey and locusts and so forth. And we're never given any details why John went out to live by himself in the wilderness. We're not given any reason in Scripture. I believe what it is because of the intimate relationship that he had with the Lord. The Lord separated him, and John didn't want to be bothered with people. You know what I'm saying? He just had an intimate relationship with the Lord. He was a forerunner. And, of course, one of the things we're going to find is very interesting, too, is the crowds came to John. He's out in the wilderness. He didn't rent an auditorium. You know, he didn't have advertising on radio and TV. The people came because he was going to be speaking the truth. And so we're picking up now in Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, underline that, in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John himself, with clothes in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Now, one of the things that that I hope you notice, I told you to underline it, when we think of John, most often we simply think of him baptizing. John the Baptist, we think of him baptizing. But it tells us he came preaching. I mean, the reason he came preaching. He did baptize, but he came preaching. And kerosos is the word that is used there in the Greek for preaching, kerosos. And it literally means to herald. And a herald was someone who called out, someone who proclaimed. And he was proclaiming the truth. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. And one of the things that we find is that when truth is being preached, people who want to hear it, now not everyone wants to hear the truth. I mean, I don't know if you realize that. Not everyone. There are churches that if Frank and I went in and preached in those churches, they probably would rail us out. They really wouldn't be very happy at what we had to share. But people who desire the truth will seek after it. They'll find it. They'll go to where the truth is being preached. And, of course, John was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the truth. And the truth has a way of cutting through all the chafe, and getting right to the heart and the soul of man. And, of course, I think all of us recognize that's what we're really seeking after. That's what we really want to know. You know, how many of you, if you had a problem, a physical problem, and you went to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, you know, I don't like to be harsh, and I don't like to say anything negative, so I'll just say, you're fine. And you'd be thinking, what kind of doctor is this? You know, I'm coming to him because I have a problem. I want to hear the truth. I want to know what's going on. Well, the same thing is true. I think all of us, from time to time, the Lord in His mercy, He shows us the fact that we have a problem. There's something wrong. And then our desire, of course, is for the truth. What is it? What is it that I need to do in order to make amends, in order to take care of this problem that I'm finding in my heart and soul? And of course, John preached what you can do, what the cure is. It's called repent. Now, notice John came not only preaching repent, but he said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, here's a couple things that we need to know and remember about repentance. Without an admission of guilt, repentance has no purpose. Without an admission of guilt, repentance has no purpose. And there's so many people who are thinking, well, I'm a good guy. I really have never done anything that bad. Well, if you don't understand, you know, the darkness of your heart and the need, you know, to repent, in other words, you're not recognizing there's no guilt, why would you repent? What are you going to repent of? I have really nothing to repent of. I'm really a pretty good guy. I really can't think of a thing I've done wrong. And, of course, we know the whole good test where you go through the Ten Commandments and so forth, and you can get people, bring people to a place where they realize that they have guilt. But the fact is, I think it needs to be even deeper than that. I'll tell you, I'll be very honest with you. At one time, I really thought I was a great person. I really did. And, you know, I went to Sunday school when I was a child. I was going to Sunday school, and I was nice to people, and I didn't kick animals, and I was just a pretty nice guy. And I really didn't see a lot of negative things about myself. And then when I got older I know now it was the Holy Spirit bringing conviction upon me, and I started realizing the things in my heart and life that were so out of keeping with the Lord, and what a contrast my life was to God's Word, I started feeling a great deal of guilt. And it's only when you come to that place that you're able to repent, because what are you going to repent of? And I was able to cry out to the Lord, forgive me, you know, my sin. And understand that when we confess, 1 John 1:9 says, the Lord forgives us instantly. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So repentance isn't a process. You know, you have some translations, wrong translations of the Bible, where it actually says do penance. Well, penance is a process. I got to do this and this and this and this in order to have my sins forgiven. But repentance is not a process. It is an act and a moving of God. When you confess your sin from your heart, you're forgiven. It's done. It's over with. There's nothing you have to do in order to, you know, secure God's forgiveness. He's given it to you. It's over with. You're purified and sanctified and set apart for Him. And you know, I'm so thankful that I'm forgiven. I really am. And it talks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, an interesting portion, it's one of the first places that we actually read about the kingdom of heaven. And if you take notes, you might want to write this down. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. This is a most amazing vision that Daniel is given. It's obviously about the Messiah. And in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, capital S, capital M, the Son of Man is talking about the Messiah, And in this vision, it was a theophany or Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, listen, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So when we use the term kingdom, of course, it denotes that there is a king. There is a sovereign, one who rules over us by laws and moral precepts. And of course, if we have committed our life to Jesus Christ, the assumption is that we have given him authority to rule over our lives. We've allowed him to become our king, our prophet, priest, and king. And now he should be ruling over our hearts and over our lives. And of course, he rules by laws and moral precepts, which is his word. And that's the reason we need to study his word. And it's called the kingdom of heaven because we are to submit ourselves to him just as the heavenly realm submit themselves to God without ever questioning, without any disobedience. And this is the reason when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. We often call this the Lord's Prayer, but actually the Lord's Prayer is found in the Gospel of John chapter 20 and 21. And that's when he prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for us. But this is actually an example of how to pray. It was never meant to be a prayer that we prayed over and over and over again. It was an example of how to pray. But anyway, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, in heaven, no one questions his will. No one says, "Well, I don't agree with that. I don't want to do that." They just do it because of that relationship that they have with God Almighty. And you and I, as being born-again Christians, it is a statement of our submission to him. And if we are submitted to him, we should obey him just as they do in heaven. When the Lord says something, you do it. You know, Frank was sharing in his teaching in the first service, he was talking about the fact, isn't it wonderful that they didn't doubt? They just, you know, when the Lord spoke to Joseph, he didn't say, "Well, I don't know if I really want to go to Nazareth. You know, Egypt's kind of nice here. I got a good job, nice house, and this and that." But immediately obeyed. And you think of so many people that we read about in the accounts of Scripture, immediately obeyed. We're going to find when the disciples are called, immediately they got up and they followed Jesus. And so the assumption is that if the Lord has become king of our heart and life, that we are obedient to him, whatever he's showing us to do. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, and this is the portion that was quoted when it says, as Isaiah the prophet said, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, it's interesting that he actually talks about being in the desert. Now, what does it mean when it says John was to make straight the paths of the Lord? Well, by clearing up all the misconceptions about the Messiah, you have to understand that the people at this point, they had so many misconceptions about the Messiah. When they thought about the Messiah, they thought of this military champion who's going to be coming in on a white horse and he's going to be better in battle than anyone else. They were looking for some kind of a military leader who would take rule of the world. And John was saying, no, this is what we're to be looking for in the Messiah. He laid aside all these misconceptions. You know, it's so amazing how people can have all the wrong ideas of what Scripture is saying simply because they're unwilling to believe what it is saying. You know, I want Scripture to say this, so I'm going to read it to say that, rather than just taking Scripture at what it says. You know, Isaiah, because remember, Isaiah, who is the one who we're quoting right here, talking about John the Baptist, making his path straight, he was the very one in Isaiah 53 that was saying that the Christ would be coming as a sacrifice. And that is not what the people expected or wanted. That's the reason that they had such a hard time with Jesus. Because Jesus was making it clear from the very beginning of his ministry that he was going to die. That he came for the very purpose of giving his life as a ransom for many. And no, we don't want that. We don't want that. We want a conquering Messiah. We want a tough guy. Not someone who's going to die as a lamb. You know, to the slaughter. And of course, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, when it talks about John the Baptist, it says that he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus came the first time to deal with the sin issue of all men. He didn't come to conquer. He came to bring victory over sin, that we might be forgiven. And it tells us John himself was clothed in camel's hair, and a leather belt was around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And we often ask ourselves, why did John dress this way? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think one of the things that we can say, anyone who would look at him would say he doesn't have any ulterior motives. He didn't have a personal chauffeur, chariot chauffeur, whatever they would be. You know, he didn't have a $4 million house. He didn't have, Gucci shoes and or whatever it is. What are those shoes? Fancy shoes? Are those? Well, I guess none of us know. How do I know? You know, Rolex. He didn't have any of those things. He camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. So there's no way any accusation could be made that he was someone that was trying to use, you know, his preaching for profit. He was living so simply in the wilderness. Then in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" In other words, John the Baptist was saying it's not genealogy, it's not tradition, it's not even religion. It's a new heart. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking for. When he was talking about producing fruit in keeping with repentance and being Abraham's children. Because Abraham is called the father of what? Faith. And so this is what is being spoken of here. Not any genealogy. And so many of us think that, well, it's my genealogy. Well, it's a tradition I grew up with. It's the church I'm a part of. No. It's all related to our heart being completely submissive to the Lord. Verse 10, and then John goes on to say, "And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And what does that remind us of? Anyone remember or can think what that reminds us of? Thrown into the fire is a good hint. Somebody's probably saying it, but I'm hard of hearing and I can't hear you, so sorry. John 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15, where Jesus said, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." And he said, "Any branch that does not bear fruit will be cut off and cast into the fire," just as it says here. So this is what John is talking about. If we're not producing fruit in keeping with repentance, we're worthless. You know, we're really of no use. Verse 11. And John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." And now, Some of you might not know this. And in other accounts it says unworthy to unloose. One of the lowest jobs you could have as a slave, one of the lowest jobs you could have was the one that was responsible for taking your master's sandals off, untying them, taking them off, and washing your feet, and then carrying the sandals to be washed. And everything was dirty, dusty back in those days. That was one of the lowest jobs you could have as a slave. And John the Baptist is saying in relationship to the Messiah, he said, I'm not even worthy of that. You know, he's so much higher than I. In other words, you know, one of the things that's interesting, when you have the right concept of God, you'll have the right concept of who you are. And when you have the right concept of who you are, you'll have the right concept of what your need is. And there's only one who can meet that need, and that's Jesus Christ, to forgive your sin and to purify you and to give you what you need to follow the Lord forever and ever, because it's eternal. You understand that? Our salvation isn't just to make us feel good. It's eternal. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Absolutely amazing. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, still in verse 11, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember John said, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff, listen, with unquenchable fire. Now, it tells us here that John attracted people from all over Judea and even the region of the Jordan and even from the great city of Jerusalem. Why? Well, they haven't had a prophet in 400 years. And it was very obvious that he was a prophet of God. And here he was out in the desert preaching in such a way that it just attracted all kinds of people. His message was simple and very straightforward. Repent. And you want to know something that's amazing? Bless you. What's amazing is the message hasn't changed. You know, people can come to you with all kinds of problems and they don't like the simplicity of our answer. Repent. I got this problem, that problem. Repent. You understand what I'm saying? Coming into a right relationship with God is not going to remove our circumstances, but it gives us victory over our problems. You might be thinking, well, wait, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, the reason that we have such a difficult time with our circumstances is because we don't like the way it makes us feel. Because in reality, the most important person in our life is ourselves. Because we are a very selfish people. We're a very narcissistic, self-centered people. We definitely are. And I gauge everything in life around me. And so consequently, if everything isn't going the way I want, then I'm one miserable sucker. And I'm going to make everyone miserable around me to prove it. But what a wonderful thing it is to come to that place in your relationship with the Lord where you recognize, you know what? I'm not the most important thing. The universe doesn't revolve around me. The most important one in the universe is God Almighty. And the most important thing in my life is my worship of the Lord through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's all that matters. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the Greek word that is used there for gain means to add on to. So literally translated, that would be, for me to live is Christ, to die is more of Christ. That's literally the translation of that verse in the literal translation. So that's what matters. Well, guess what? Circumstances don't mean anything then. If you don't have enough money to make your car payment this week, guess what? God's still God. And Jesus Christ is still our Redeemer and Savior. And you can still be in a worshipful relationship with Him. The circumstance might not be pleasant, but it doesn't change who you are in Christ. And it's such a wonderful place to come to where He is all that really matters, because it makes everything else around us come into focus and make sense. Now, the Jews we have to understand, you know, some people are thinking, well, what's this whole baptism thing? You know, where did John come up with that? Well, John didn't come up with baptism. If you take notes, write down Leviticus 8:6. Baptism was very commonly practiced by the Jews, and it was a practice that they used for converts. And so consequently, when a person was a new convert, they used this process of baptism. And actually, the meaning of baptism for the Jews is the same thing that we read about in Romans 6. And being baptized means dying to the old man and being raised to new life. The new man, that's what it means. And so John wasn't doing anything that was abnormal or that the Jews wouldn't have any understanding of. They knew what it was about. And then John sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming. The Pharisees were very legalistic in keeping the law. But the fact is that they kept the law according to their own standards. And in many ways, they were stricter than the law. Even though they themselves, very likely, in fact, Jesus said they didn't keep the law perfectly. But they demanded, this is the way. In other words, the Pharisees were very legalistic. And the Sadducees would be more of the liberal, you know, group. And they actually didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. They thought when you died, that was the end of life. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they're Sadducee. And that's a Dave Hunt joke, actually. I don't want to take credit for it. That's why they're sad, you see. And the Sadducees were basically of the priestly line. Many people aren't aware of that. Where the Pharisees could be from any background, but they were usually prominent people. And the Sanhedrin was made up of, usually there was kind of a balance of Sadducees and Pharisees. And so he came, and John wasn't, you know, easy on him. He actually called them a brood of vipers because of their legalistic and hypocritical approach to faith. And very likely they were coming out. We don't know this. It doesn't tell us. But it's very possible they were coming out just to judge John. Let's see what this guy's doing. All these people are coming out here. And, you know, let's just see. We're going to judge him. We're going to... You know, they weren't saying that necessarily outwardly, but that was their reason, I believe, for coming. And so, you know, John looks at him and he goes, "You brood of vipers." Now, understand that is not a church growth message. It's not going to bring new people in. You know, can you imagine people walking to church, "You brood of vipers"? You know, oh, that's a great church. That's where I want to be. And John, we're going to find, he makes it clear that it was necessary that they would not only repent, but produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. You see, it's not a matter of words, it's not a matter of religious activity, it's a matter of a changed heart. We're supposed to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And you have so many people, "Well, I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian my whole life." And there's absolutely no fruit in their life in keeping with repentance. And so if we have, it's impossible to have a changed heart without having a changed attitude. How can you do that? And so if you have a changed heart, you know, and you've put away this heart of stone and you've taken on the heart of flesh and have become a Christian, your attitude changes. And you're going to naturally produce fruit that would be in keeping with repentance. And that's why John says the axe is at the root of the tree. In other words, he's saying any tree that doesn't produce fruit in keeping with repentance, it's going to be cut down. So you Pharisees and Sadducees can be putting on all the religious front you want. But if you're not producing fruit in keeping with repentance, you're gone. And it's also interesting, and I think it speaks much to us. You know, let me just say one other thing here before I move on to this point. One of the things that happened when it talks about the axe already at the tree and you know, at the root, when Jesus came, it removed all of men's excuses. And that's, if you take notes, it's Romans 1:20. It's all are without excuse. It removes all of men's excuses, because you have some people who say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I'm not rich enough, I'm not good looking enough, I'm not tall enough, whatever it might be. But it removes all excuses, because Jesus is the great equalizer. Jesus says there's neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither Greek nor Roman nor Scythian. In other words, we're all one in Christ. So all the excuses have been removed. And now through Jesus, we can have a relationship with God and victory over sin and have peace in all of our circumstances. All excuses are removed. No one has an excuse. Well, my life just, you know, I don't mean this to sound discouraging, but I share this when I teach at the Bible school. I share this with the students, and they really appreciate it. And that is, life is hard. It just is. And people are always looking for that utopia. You know, remember, what was that crazy guy that was popular for a while, and he sang the song, Tiptoe Through the Tulips? Remember him? What was it? Tiny Tim. I remember. You know. And so many people, that's what they want life to be, tiptoe through the tulips. It's not the way it is. You know, people get on all kinds of drugs because they want life to be happy and smooth. And we have to accept the fact life has ups, life has downs. There are times we feel so good and we're so happy and we're so at peace, and there are times that we feel so bummed and so discouraged. That is life. But the fact is that even with all of those up and down circumstances, we can still have a level of peace with the Lord, recognizing no matter what's going on around me, I'm going to heaven. You know, what would we do, brothers and sisters, if we had to live like some of the Christians do in third world countries? What would we do? What would we do if our economy just collapses? What would we do? Well, if we're believers, we wouldn't like the circumstances, and the things we'd have to go through would be difficult, but we'd have peace. Peace in the Lord. You know that song, that old hymn we sing, Peace Like a River Tendeth My Soul? It's true. It absolutely is. Now anyway, John goes on and he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry, and so forth. And the thing we have to understand is we can baptize people, you know, as a testimony of their repentance to sin. Like, for instance, once the weather warms up and I get the green out of the pool, well, we're going to have a baptism service. And I do make sure the water's nice and crystal clear before we do that. Don't worry. And warm enough for me to get in. Of course, I can have Frank get in now. Frank did baptism. And anyway, but we do baptism. And it's biblical. The Bible says that we should repent and be baptized. And we do baptism as a representing the forgiveness of sin and being raised to new life. But he's saying that he is going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. And Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit. And understand, you know, and you might think, hey, that's getting pretty Pentecostal. Well, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. You know, so I guess we are Pentecostal. You know, to a certain extent. And when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're baptized with the fire. There's a fire in your belly, a fire in your heart to love and to praise the Lord and to share your faith with everyone around you. And guess what? No man can give you that. You know, when you have these people say, if you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, just come up front. Ding, ding, ding. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. It's real. But it comes from God alone. John said, I can't. No man can baptize you with that. He said, but he, Jesus, Yeshua, he can baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's a wonderful thing. And then it says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. Some translations say fork, because both actually were used. And I remember one time, one of our trips to Israel, I think our second trip, and we had what was called a first century experience. And we actually went into a Jewish commune, and they had it all set up just like it was in the first century. And anyway, they had a threshing floor, and it was like this, oh, I don't know how to explain it, like a small round wall all around. It was usually up on a hill, and you had the wheat, and you'd bust it all up. And then what you would do is you'd throw, you know, the wheat up in the air, the stalk and the chaff and the wheat, you throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow all the chaff and all the stalks out, and the wheat kernels, being heavier, would just fall straight to the ground. Remember, we made our own bread and with oil, olive oil, and remember that? And cooked it on a stone. Maybe that was a different trip, but cooked it on a stone and all that kind of stuff. It was really neat. But what happens is sometimes after you've been doing this, you know, all the wheat and, you know, it's pretty much taken care of, but the bottom of the floor is loaded with like a layer of dust with a lot of wheat in it. Well, how do you get rid of that? You have the fan. The windowing fan. Big fan. And all the chaff and dust goes flying up and just blows out. And what's left is the wheat. And the chaff, of course, he says, will be burnt with an unquenchable fire. But the wheat, you know, becomes the bread of life. And you and I, as born-again Christians, as believers, we're wheat. We're not chaff. We're wheat. Now, verses 13 through 17, finishing this portion. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Now, we don't usually think about these things, but understand that they were cousins. They probably knew each other. And maybe, I can't tell you this for sure, it doesn't tell us in Scripture, Zechariah, his father, prophesied it, so maybe he did know this, that Jesus was the Christ. You remember? He said, didn't you, my son? And he was prophesying how he would be the forerunner, you know, of the Messiah. And so, I'm sure he heard. Yeah, you know, my mother's cousin Mary said that the Holy Spirit came and you know, Gabriel came and announced that she'd be, you know, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And da, da, da. But anyway, Jesus comes and he knows who he is, whether, you know, he knew it in his heart spiritually or whether he, I don't know. Well, we actually know that John knew who Jesus was before he was born. How do we know that? Yeah, and the baby leapt. Remember when Mary came and Elizabeth said, from the moment I heard your voice, the child within me leapt. So, wow. Pretty amazing when you think about it. So anyway, he sees him coming and he says to him, he says, you know what? I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus came to be baptized, although he had no need for repentance. Jesus was without sin. He had no need for repentance, yet he came to be baptized. I believe it was a testimony that he was given to show the way, to be an example, saying that I am in the flesh. Remember, he came in the flesh, the incarnation, and I am submitted to God the Father. It was a testimony of his submission. And just like on the cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? We know that. And I think when he was being baptized, he was showing us the way of repentance. He had no need of repenting on his own, but he was showing us the way of repentance. Everything the Lord did was an example that we should walk in his steps. He was showing us. And that's why it tells us in Philippians 2:8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this is why I believe Jesus told John and said, no, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I am setting the example for all who would come after me in my name of what they need to do. They need to repent. They need to be baptized. They need to follow the Lord God of all creation with full submission. And one of the things that, of course, is so interesting here, you know, you'll have sometimes people say, where do you find Trinity in the Bible? Where do you find Trinity in the Bible? This is one of the places you find the Trinity in a very physical way, because it tells us Jesus, God the Son, came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit, in the appearance as a dove, alighted upon him, God the Holy Spirit, and the, you know, heavens opened, and a voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, God the Father. So you have, at one time, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, present and manifested in a real physical way. And so when anyone speaks of the Trinity and the triune nature of God, and they say, where do you find it in the Bible? Here's one of the places that you do have it. There's absolutely no question. And one of the things that we have to remember, just because we can't prove it doesn't make it so. Prove to me, who can come up here right now, except by getting a shock, you could do that, but who can come up here right now and prove that that little plug socket right there has a constant flow of electrons flowing through it? You can get a shock and prove it's there, but how are you going to prove it? Show me the electrons. Can you see it? Can you prove it? I can show you the results of it. You go flying across the room. The fact of the matter is, there are many things in the Bible that we might not be able to prove, but it is true. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you sent John as a forerunner, giving the message that we all need to hear, and that is that we need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we long for that day, Lord, when you call us to meet you in the air, and we'll leave these mortal bodies behind and put on spiritual bodies that don't even know how to sin or disobey you. What a glorious day that will be. And so, Father, I pray that everything that we have been taught this morning, that you would use it, that we might be more effective instruments for you in this world. And so we commit all things into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, my dear friends. Enjoy this beautiful day.